reading is Acts 11, 22 through 26. It's Acts 11, 22 through 26. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began encouraging them with all resolute heart to remain true in the Lord. For he was a good man and full of Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
This evening, we're going to continue on a series on the blueprint for the church. Actually, this is the last one. There was only two. So we're going to look at the second part of it. Probably we could keep on going. There's a lot that could be said, but I'm just going to limit it to this. Last week, let me back up a little bit. If you look at the top of your handouts, you notice we quoted from Hebrews 8 concerning the warning that God gave Moses, which is also a warning to be carried over to the New Testament concerning doing things according to the pattern or blueprint or whatever. Although I used the same passage on your handout at the top, I did a changeover to another one a little bit farther down in Hebrews 11, where it says, by faith he, and inserting who the he is, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations. Okay, and that's kind of what we're talking about, where the foundation is going to be Christ, whose architect and builder is God. So it was something that was prophesied. And as you move into Hebrews 12, 24, it says, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. So what Abraham looked forward to, a city built by God, and who was the architect, we have in the New Testament. We've come to it. So we're looking at the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this. In part one of this series, we identified certain characteristics that, first of all, that Jesus was the designer and builder, that it began in the first century. Important point nowadays as you're trying to discover, between churches, which is the right one, that it taught only the pattern from God, and that it shared that blueprint with others. So that's the beginning of it, first 4 points we made. Now we continue this important pattern by considering four other characteristic features. These features become even more important as we look in a land just filled with churches. I think there's 300 different churches in Southern California alone. And so how do you decide which is the right one? Not so bad back east because there's only like four major denominations or something like that. But here especially, where you got a lot of cults and everything else, how do you go about finding which is the one that Christ built? Especially since the propaganda out there is that doesn't matter what church you go to, we're all on the same road, different paths to get there or whatever. So we're trying to winnow that down and to bring up the ideas, why is there so many churches? It's because what Jesus told Peter and the apostles, the gates of hell could not stand against the church that he was building. There's no way that Satan was going to get rid of it. So he did the next best thing. Where do you hide a tree? In a forest. So he couldn't get rid of the church or destroy it. So he just came up with all sorts of pseudo-churches all around it to frustrate people from finding the right one. So what this blueprint helps us to do is to look at the characteristics that God put in the church as a blueprint. So as we go through it, we can discover which is the right one and which are those out there that are not. So we're continuing on. We left off with D, E. The worship is to be in spirit and in truth. Jesus taught this particular thing. A little bit. Oh, and there's something before that. Jesus taught that worship not authorized is empty. There's a lot of man-made religions. Matthew 15, Jesus covers that. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, and their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men.'" So as we're looking at, you know, the things that are taught out in the world, if they come from men, the practice of them is absolutely empty. It's useless. It doesn't do a thing for you where God's concerned. This is why you have to be careful of the things that you're trying to push. So what you like is your hobby. You know, there's things we get into, whether it's, you know, musical instruments or, you know, potlucks and things like that. You know, there are some things that are not wrong in themselves, but we make them wrong by trying to force them into worship or as a vital part of the church. And because they come from men and not God, they not only are useless, they could be detrimental. Jesus taught that worship is in spirit and in truth. In John 4:24, when he talks to the woman at the well, and she's asking the same kind of questions. You know, where should we worship? You know, our fathers said, you know, up in the mountains and stuff like that, and your people say Jerusalem. Well, she should have known, first of all, her fathers were the ones that picked the spots, not God. But Jesus is very patient with her and says, you know, notice God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice the word must there, which I capitalized in the question. Must. No alternative. Both elements have to be there. Okay? It's part of the blueprint. And how that affects us now is, for the Church of Christ, we know, you know, the simple things that are outlined in the Scriptures. Preaching God's Word. Paul told Timothy to preach the Word, be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, patience, do the work of an evangelist. Okay, so that's part of it. Singing, Ephesians 5, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to make the melody in your heart. Observing the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and 7, on the first day of the week, when they come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, or to break bread, Paul began preaching to them. Prayer, Ephesians 6, 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. This comes as actually a tack on to the end of the armor of God that we're supposed to be putting on. And then finally, giving is prospered, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. On the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper. That's the elements of worship. That's the truth part of it, the factual part. You know, that's all worship is made up of. But rarely do we know the how of it. We don't see the other part of it. We are so used to just going, you know, the actions. We're not as tuned in to the manner in which it needs to be done, which is a must also. Equally important. So as you go back through these, you have to speak the truth in love. If you're not doing it in love, it's going to be detrimental to the truth. In fact, it's not really the truth if it's not in love, because it's telling you, you've got to speak the truth in love. If you leave the love off, you're not really speaking the truth. You're only giving a half-truth. Ephesians 4:15. Notice we're supposed to sing with the spirit as well as the understanding. You know, there's got to be an attitude involved. There's got to be an understanding that's going on. We may like the singing. We like to do singing, the kumbaya, the camp sound, whatever. But that's not the purpose of the singing, to be entertaining. I mean, this is where the denominations kind of pull it off and say, well, we can hype that up with, you know, musical instruments. Well, the point is to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which is the same as letting the wisdom of God dwell in you. You know, that's the purpose of it. We're conveying truths on the melodies. And we have to stop and understand what we're singing. Let me ask you this question. You ever sing these songs when you're all by yourself? Okay. That's when you really realize if it's just the melody you're interested in or if it actually carries some significance to it. Because, you're feeling something or whatever, and all of a sudden a song comes up. Okay. It has to go along with, what you're thinking about. And that's got to be there, even when they're in the assembly. Notice in the Lord's Supper it says, make sure you're taking the supper in a worthy manner. You can't just take the Lord's Supper. The proper attitude, the manner, the spirit has to be there as well. Or it gets pretty critical, and they say, well, what's the big deal? Well, look at the follow-up in 1 Corinthians 11. When they were not taking it right, some of them were dying because of it. And others were just sick. That's what God was causing. Just as he caused Ananias and Sapphira to die when they started to lie to the Holy Spirit. It matters what you believe. It matters what you do. It all matters desperately. And we need to see that we're doing this. Or we may, instead of glorifying and praising God, we may just be killing ourselves. And that's not metaphorical. We may be doing it physically and spiritually to ourselves. Praying with thanksgiving, that's an elemental part of prayer. Always remembering what God does for us. And also giving, not just as you prosper, but the command is to give cheerfully. Be careful how you give. Okay, another element. Proper authority. In the denominational world, often authority is given to men, to popes, others we call father in some way or other, or reverend, or pastors, or whatever, that have complete authority over a congregation, or it might be a group of men, like a synod or a conference. When it comes down to the pattern of the church, only one person has authority. Matthew 28:18, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his apostles and fills them in on something that has occurred since his resurrection. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Nobody has any authority other than Christ. If others exercise, it's because he has delegated it to them. If he has not delegated it, then nobody sets in substitution for God, for Christ. Christ is the only head of the church. Ephesians 1:22-23, and he put all things in subjection. The pronouns. He, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. There's the equation there. The church is the body. In Ephesians 4, as you get there, there's only one body, which means there's only one church. Our job is to figure out what that is. And it is the fullness of him that fills all in all. That last is a little bit of a paradox. Okay, it is the fullness of him. We understand that. The second part is we really understand. He fills everything. I mean, we can't do anything without Christ. But notice that the church is the fullness of him. He is choosing to do everything through it. And it is vitally important because as you get to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, it talks about him being the Savior of the body. The doctrine that goes around that, receive Jesus in your heart, that you become a personal Savior, that is not in the Scriptures. False doctrine. It's not there. Okay? He is, though a Savior of the body, this is why we have to be a working part of it. If we're not, when the Spirit, or the church, 1 Corinthians 15, is taken back up to the Father, if you're not in it, you ain't going. Pardon the bad grammar. It's just, simple truth. The Lord's church is guided by the Holy Spirit, but that's through the Word. In John 16:13, many denominations know this passage, and they use it incorrectly to say, we're all guided by the Holy Spirit, we're all directed into all truth, whatever. Two things to know about this. First of all, you're not looking at the context in who it's addressed to. If you go back to the 13th chapter, you realize from the 13th chapter of John, just about to the end of it, you're in the scene of the Lord's Supper. And the only people he's talking to are the apostles. So it's a very select group. Even more select because there's not even 12 of them. There's only 11 at this point. But notice the second part of that. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So it's not just the fact that, you're getting, that they were getting the things, that Christ had taught them, bringing them into the remembrance of everything he taught, but they're also cluing him in, the apostles into things to come. There's some prophecy involved. And people just can't do that. Not without God's help or the Spirit's help. The Word of God is the only book of instruction in morality and speech, proper example. Where else are you going to go to find out how to be what God wants you to be? I know sometimes it bothers me a little bit when the kids and even the teenagers say, church is kind of boring. What you're getting and all, I'm sorry, sometimes just can't help being boring, as I'm up here. I'm not the best speaker there is. But there is something you need to think about. As you get in the world, by now you've been through a lot of grades in school. Some are in college. Of the things like we talked about this morning and the things you're getting this evening, these are the most important things for man on this planet. What they need to do for salvation, an afterlife, how to prepare for it, how to please God now that you're here. In what class or in what seminar or wherever you go in this world, do you ever get any kind of this kind of instruction? This comes from God. That makes it more important than any class you're going to take in science or pseudoscience or history or pseudo-history that that you're getting in schools or from your friends or whatever, or on TV or in bad books or whatever. You're getting the truth. It comes from God. Okay? As one person put it, the Bible is not boring. You are, because you don't know how to apply it yet. You don't understand or realize just how vital these truths are. People have built nations off of them. England did. America did. Rome started to. These are, build nations, countries, families. A family has to be built on these principles. This is why in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, the equation is made between the church and the marriage, because principles apply to both. And these are the most important things in life, how you get along with people, your associations. You're not going to learn that in school. These are things that will not teach you in the Harvard School of Business, how to get along with your fellow employees. And I speak from the truth. I haven't been a preacher, although I stopped to count how many years I've been preaching, and for me it's appalling. I never set out to be a preacher, but I'm working on 26, 27 years of it. But I haven't been doing that. I've had multiple jobs. Ford Aerospace, Nightscaping, Solar Troll. I've done all sorts of technical things, art things, whatever. scientific illustration for the Living Desert Museum. I've got a big background of having to get along with a lot of people. And one of two of the jobs that I've had, it's actually, you know, I was picked for the role because I was the only one to get along with everybody. And especially when working for Ford Aerospace, they had a contract, 29 Palms, and the Marines and the civilians weren't getting along at all. And I was kind of picked for the position in order to be liaison between the two. The things you pick up in being a Christian are going to be vital to you. They may even get you a job. And they're sure going to make whatever job you're into and fit into a lot better position. I found that out from the first job I had when they realized, you know, the boss could trust me with the keys, you know, to the safe and everything else, and he couldn't trust his own. I'd only been there 2 weeks, and he couldn't trust employees that had been there for months or years. You know, this is one of the things we pick up from the Old Testament. You know, why do people like Joseph rise to a position of power, second in power of the most, you know, powerful nation in the world, as did Daniel with the Persians and the Babylonians, or Mordecai? Because the rulers realized they could trust the people of God more than they can trust their own people. And that will stand you as one of the most important things you're going to learn in life. 2 Timothy 2:15, this is why you need to diligently apply yourself to understanding God's word so you can apply it. And trust the word of God because it is inspired. All the scriptures, old and new, inspired by God. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I mean, these things will tell you where you're wrong. They'll correct you from the wrong. They'll show you what the right direction to go, and they will train you to live in that direction. That's how powerful the Word of God is. The church also has to have a right organization. Yeah. We can't just go to Romans 16:16 and so, look at the churches of Christ salute you. So we know the Church of Christ is the right church. A lot of people have figured out that the Church of Christ is probably a good biblical name. This is why we have Church of Christ Scientists, Church of Christ Latter-day Saints, Church of Christ, Catholics are the universal Catholic Church of Christ. And we've realized, you know, if you've been around for a while, that not everybody just puts a simple Church of Christ really is. How do you tell? What they're teaching, how they're organized. By the blueprint. Many religions have made their own organization. The divine pattern calls for elders in every church. That's the organization. Acts 14:23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, notice plural, elders in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They must be qualified. You know, the scriptures give qualifications, must qualifications for those that are in the position of delegated authority. They are to feed the church, oversee it, shepherd the flock, not lord it over them, and watch out for their souls. Specific instructions with qualifications. Most people that head up denominational churches don't do it the right way, and they don't have the qualifications. It had evangelists to preach the word. We already looked at 2 Timothy 4. This is what Timothy was told to do. Be the word, you know, do the work of an evangelist and preach the word. But always, Christ is the head. That's the ultimate organization. You can't replace the head with something else. And this is what Jesus warned. You don't call men your spiritual father. Okay? In fact, that's what the word pope means, papas, father. Yeah. You're absolutely commanded by Christ not to do that. As for calling men reverend, Psalms 1:1:1, that's the only time reverend is used in the scriptures, in the 111th Psalm. And it refers only to God. How dare men call themselves by the name of God? Did I just skip something? Well, let me go back here. He is also the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and he himself might become the first place in everything. That's Christ at the head. A dedicated membership. This is where it gets to us. We get involved in this. The name first century Christians wore suggested their way of life. This first passage is part of the context that West read. Acts 11:27, and it came about that the entire year they met with the church, taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Some people forget what the simple word Christian means. It's an interesting word. The first part of it, Christos, obviously is the Greek word for Christ. The ending, the I-A-N ending, is a Latin ending. It's a made-up word. But what it means when you put them together is roughly Christ-like folks. People that realize they're trying to be like Christ, which is what Jesus said, a disciple is, someone who strives to be like his master. So they call themselves that because that fits. And that's what they live toward. Okay? 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. So even if the world makes it a derogatory term, you make it a term by the way you live and what you teach. You make it a term that people will remember in a good way. You can do that. One example I've pulled from the past. I'll give you kind of a negative, whatever. In the American West, there was a tribe of Indians, and I think they were originally called the Timbre. And they were roughly, agricultural, peaceful people. For some reason, the Mexican government didn't like them, and the governor from one province called them all together, all the men, with a purpose, supposedly for a feast. And when they got them all together, they knocked the hay off the cannons and just began to fire into them, to totally get rid of them. Some of the men, though, didn't go, or younger men, were a little suspicious of the invite, so they kind of stayed on the periphery up in the mountains and watched what occurred. And they saw what happened. Their conclusion from this is, okay, the Spanish have learned to call us enemies. And so they adopted their term for their tribe, Apache. And one of the people, those little men that were on the hill, had the Spanish name of Jerome. And he was kind of a sleepy little guy, but he woke up and became Geronimo, their war chief. So be careful what you call people, because they may adapt it. And that's exactly what the Christians did. The Christian might have been a secular term applied to them by the heathens, but they latched onto it and ran with it. And even when it was derogatory, they made it something to respect. And that's what we have to do. That's our responsibility, our dedication. They did not allow fear to stop them, even though some were put to death, even at an early stage. The beginning of the church, Acts 7, Stephen was executed, stoned to death. Quickly after that, James was beheaded. Acts 8, Peter and John were thrown into prison. Okay. It didn't stop them. The church grew. That's the outlook. Be careful what you do to the church. It's like stamping on an anthill. Dedicated Christians will find a way to increase and use whatever persecution there is for God's glory. And God will help them turn out for the best. They exhorted one another not to forsake the assembly. Hebrews 10:25. We've talked about that word forsake. People have a tendency to not really understand what it means. Yeah, it's not just not being here. The term is only used four times in the New Testament. Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When it says the Father would not abandon his soul to Sheol, the word abandon is the same Greek word. So you understand, you know, the way it's being used when someone's in the worst circumstances, you know, to desert them or abandon them. The only two other times is when Paul was facing persecution, was facing trial, and he talks about fellow Christians that forsake him, or Demas, who abandoned him for the world. When he needed help and support, they weren't there. That's what the word forsake implies. So they weren't just encouraging one another not, you know, to be at services. They were encouraging one another to not forsake the brethren in the face of worldly oppression. In fact, you can get that as you read on in Hebrews 10 and 11, you know, what's implied there. In fact, 12, or, you know, the seizing of their property, okay, being put in jail. Be there for one another. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you have to work at, even if it's like we talked about this morning, toil, an exhaustive kind of work, you will be rewarded for it. You might even get some combat pay out of it, if you use the military terms. Galatians 6:9, and do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Dedicated membership. That marks the church. Now, just a group of people that come together, you know, just to kind of socialize. But these are people that are understand the situation, understand what they're up against, understand that only God on their side is going to help get them through this world for what they've chosen to stand for. And are willing to do it anyway. They did good to all men, but especially to Christians, Galatians 6:10. So then while we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. They need our special attention. And then finally, they practice pure religion. James 1:27. Will, are you happy? We used. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit the orphans and the widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure religion is not made up of just these two things. These are the two extremes. On the one hand, to look out for those who in no way can return the favor, the widows and the orphans, that you're willing to put yourself out just because that's the right thing to do. The other thing, the other extreme, goes from the outside to the very inside, keeping yourself unspotted from the world in order to be able to present yourself properly to God. We looked at that this morning. And this is an invitation, you know, if we can help you, you know, not forsaking your duty to God, in fact, even helping you to increase, progress, draw ever nearer and nearer to your Creator, you know, whatever we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.